So I'd like to begin this message today by reading from the United Church of God wedding ceremony. And so this is at the end of the ceremony when the groom and the bride both make promises to each other and covenant with God. So I'll begin with the groom. Do you then, Mr. Groom, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Miss Bride to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness, in health, in good times, and in difficult times for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? And then, of course, the groom gets his answer. And do you, Miss Bride, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Mr. Groom to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness, in health, in good times, and in difficult times for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him? And then, of course, the bride answers. And hopefully she doesn't say, well, let me think about a couple things that you just said there, and I'll get back to you. But just kidding aside, we've never had that happen. Although I do recall one ceremony I was conducting, not a church ceremony, someone not in a church, who I read some of these things that we typically read, and I got a boo from the audience on part of what I read in regards to the bride and her answer. Anyway, but there's two words that I want to focus on from the words that I just read to you. And the first word is promise, and the second word is covenant. So in the marriage ceremony, we in the ministry, we state that the couple are entering into a covenant relationship with God in this relationship, and of course with each other. But it's God who defines the terms of that covenant. And those terms which apply to that relationship are stated throughout the scriptures, which we go through in our counseling sessions with the couple. And then the couple then makes a promise to each other and God that they will live by and honor the terms of that covenant. But unfortunately, we live in a society today where promises such as these no longer really mean anything. They're no longer binding. People no longer take them seriously. So promises are only as good as one's word. And this can apply to numerous commitments that we make in our lifetime. Example, a marriage relationship, which I just mentioned. So a promise to pay back a debt. A promise not to share confidential information. We see that breached constantly. A promise to work for an employer for X number of years. In sports, a promise to live by a contract for X number of years. We see those broken constantly. A promise, a simple thing like a promise to be on time. When you tell someone, I'll be there at a certain time. A promise to be somewhere when you said you would be there. So some of these are simple promises. Some are very serious promises. And so the list, I could go on and on with the list. But the fastest way to destroy someone's trust in you is to be a promise breaker. The fastest way for us to lose God's blessing is to be a covenant breaker. And we're seeing the results of that in our very nation in which we live. You know the story of Israel. Their history and relationship with God are recorded for an example for us. And we'll look at that in a moment. But first, let's review the promise they made to God and the terms of that covenant God made with them. Let's go to Exodus, if you would. I'm going to take you to Exodus chapter 24. But in Exodus chapter 20, we know that God codifies the Ten Commandments, and God spoke these commandments directly to those, to Israel, there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But it scared them so bad, they asked Moses to ask God not to speak to them, but Moses speak to God and then speak to them. And then in Exodus chapter 21 through 23, God establishes other laws, including the establishment of the holy days, and Moses records all that God has to say. So let's begin here in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, this is God speaking to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with you. So no one could come up in the presence of God except for Moses. So Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And here's the promise they make. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Everything in regards to the commandments, the laws, the holy days, whatever God has said, Moses, that you are telling us, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And once again, notice, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So they've promised God twice here. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so we see that this covenant, this agreement, was ratified with blood. And God entered into a marriage relationship with Israel. And Israel promised twice to abide by the terms of that covenant. And of course, you know what Israel did. We don't have to review that. We've talked about that a lot of times. But we know they broke the promises and the terms of that covenant. If you would, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah speaks of this, recorded this as it was inspired by God for Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 6. And the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, and I given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. So it's talking about this pagan worship and the places that they would go to worship these idols. And yet, for all her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So Judah actually became worse than the northern tribes of Israel. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. So he's saying here, acknowledge your iniquity. Repent. Come back to me. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So a future prophecy there. So who did Israel marry? Who was married to Israel? Well, it was one of the gods of the Old Testament. And we believe it's the one that John called the Word, who became Jesus Christ. He was one married to ancient Israel. All right, let's go to chapter 31 now, here in Jeremiah. I'll read some more. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to begin in verse 31. A future prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So we see, obviously, in these verses that Israel broke the covenant, not God. And God had to give them a certificate of divorce because she was unfaithful and committed spiritual adultery with other nations. And the promises that God made to Israel and to all mankind for that matter, then, now, and in the present, God would keep them and fulfill them. And he was going to do this, the promises that God made, the great plan that God made, he was going to accomplish all of this through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I will begin in verse 1. So now this is the main point of the things we're saying. If we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In a key verse, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better promises than the original. Let's go to chapter, or continue on here in verse 7. For that first covenant, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but finding fault with Israel. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So as I said prior, it has been man who has broken his promises. And we find that this is a proclivity in human nature. We see and hear about it every day. We have an election year coming up, and politicians will stand on their prospective debate stages and make promises to all who are listening. Now, some might want to fulfill those promises. They might want to do what they promise to do. But they find out for various reasons they can't. Or then they decide they don't want to. Whatever the reason might be. Very few promises that are made on those stages are seldom kept. So we see these examples around us today, as we've seen the examples of Israel recorded for us in the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things have been recorded as examples for us to consider. And the examples, like I said, that we see now in our society. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Okay, so that's my introduction. That's my introduction. So at this point is now where I want to focus on the main point of this message. Because prior to this, I spent the first part of the message pointing out man's inability, using Israel as an example, to keep a promise. But brethren, what we can rely on without any wavering or doubt on our part are the promises that God has made. We have seen that he's fulfilled a lot of his promises. And we must realize and have faith in the fact that he's going to fulfill promises that he's made in the future. So here's my first point that I'd like to make in regard to God's promises. We have a reliable foundation. We have a reliable foundation that God has built on his promises. It's reliable and it's unchanging, because our God is faithful and unchanging. His promises are not empty words that man speaks, but they're enduring commitments that stand the test of time. Malachi 3 verse 6, I won't ask you to turn there. I'm going to only read the first part of that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. God is consistent. He always stays the same, whether people believe that or not. People like to think there was the God of the Old Testament that acted a certain way and a God of the New Testament that's different. But they don't truly understand who God was, who he is, and how he functioned and how he acts. Numbers 23 verse 19. If you want to turn there. Numbers 23, verse 19. Just one verse. But this is what it says about God. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So God doesn't break a promise and then have to repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So that was my first point. We have a reliable and unchanging God. A reliable foundation. And number two, as I mentioned, God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's explore that a little bit deeper. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to begin in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So Jesus Christ was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So we see in the scriptures a promise that God was going to send his Son, a Savior, for all mankind. Let's take a look at a few of those. Let me ask you this. Where's the first place you would go that would show a promise of a coming Savior? How about Genesis 3, verse 14? Maybe that's where you would have gone. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. This speaks to Jesus Christ. And you know the story, I'm breaking into it. Satan had deceived Eve. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on the belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And here's our verse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, one might say, well, this is really a prophecy, not a promise. What's the definition of the word promise? Let me give it to you. Taken from the Oxford Language Dictionary, definition of a promise. A declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So this is what we're talking about right here. Because this happened. Because we understand that the seed, we notice the capital S here, the seed represents Jesus Christ. And we know that Satan was the instigator or the one who influenced those who killed Jesus Christ. But we also know that Jesus Christ bruised or crushed Satan's head, his authority as the God of this world. And eventually his authority will end. And so that's what this is talking about. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 6. Here we find another promise of a future Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we have recorded for us that a young child was born to a young virgin girl. And they were told by the angel Gabriel that they were to name him Jesus and that he would be the Son of God. And he would be freely given to us by God the Father. And it points out that Jesus Christ will eventually have numerous names and reestablish God's government on the earth. So the first part of this promise has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ and his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the rest a time in the future that we typically talk about around the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 61. Let's go over there. Isaiah 61, I'll begin in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord of God, Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So how do we know that this is talking about Jesus Christ? It doesn't say his name here. Well, let's confirm that they are. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus here, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written. So Jesus is going to read what we just read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I wouldn't imagine that went over too lightly. Some would accept it, but many would not, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, fulfilling the promises of God the Father. So we see God's promises fulfilled through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we also recognize the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the scriptures talk about, the promise of incredible physical blessings and the many descendants, more numerable than one could count. That's what God told Abraham. But then, of course, as I said, the more importantly, the spiritual blessings through the seed, the capital S, of Jesus Christ. Let's look at one of those blessings given to Abraham, Abram at the time, in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, I'll begin in verse 1 here. Abram was a very old man. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So in that one verse, God is starting to set down the terms of this covenant that he's going to make with Abraham. And that is, walk before me and be blameless. There's a lot to be said in that verse. And God says, I will make a covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So here's all these blessings. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. Let's look at a little more in chapter 22. Chapter 22 here, Genesis. Let's begin in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. So this is when God told Abraham to go out and sacrifice Isaac. Says, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as stars of the heaven and as the sand which on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Obedience, faithfulness, walking before God blameless. And because Abraham, not a perfect man, maybe made a mistake here and there, but because he lived his life in complete obedience and trust in God, God kept his promises. God kept that covenant. But even though Israel turned from God and God divorced them, God still maintained those promises of physical blessings that he made to Israel, passed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and I are recipients of those promises. Living here in this nation, think about our prosperity. Think about the wealth of this nation, the abundance, the beauty. You know, we have clothing and shelter. We have our freedoms that we have enjoyed here in America, probably unmatched by any other nation, because of those promises that we carry through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down through Joseph and his sons. But this nation, Israel, will eventually lose these physical blessings because a breach of contract. Because Israel has turned from God, hath turned their back on God. We see that. There will be a time of Jacob's trouble. But brethren, what about the promises that God has made to you and I personally? Aside from the physical blessings and physical prosperity through Abraham. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Let's talk about these now. The promises that God has made to you and I personally. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know as surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 39 here. What Peter says, For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. So God was going to start calling certain individuals. Whomever he chose to call. Whenever he chose to call them. So everything involved starts with that calling, and we've talked about that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be a firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see a process right there in verse 30. So God predetermined that he was going to call a group of people. And you're blessed to be one of them. So my point number one there was God was going to call certain individuals. And here's point number two. Once you're baptized, all your past sins are forgiven. Gone. The record's wiped clean. They're forgotten. Then all you have to deal with are the sins after that. After you've been baptized. But point number three, the promise of God's Holy Spirit to aid us and help us in overcoming those sins. That was a promise. Acts chapter 1. Take a look. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, the former account, O Theophilus, of all the things Jesus began both to do and preach, until the day which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles to whom he had chosen. to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. God the Father's promise, the Holy Spirit, which we need. And here's my last point. This is from Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, which we read, but let me read it to you again. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. So all these promises that I just mentioned, the calling, forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit is available to our children. As they have been for us. Now, of course, we know they have to answer that calling. And they have to make the decision to follow God, as we all did. But that promise is there to them, to our children. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to begin in verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is a mediator of a new covenant by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise. And here's our next promise. The promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to inherit eternal life. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which makes us children of God, because Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And so we're part of that family, or we will be. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, unfortunately, there were many who had given up on some of these promises. There seemed to be some in the Corinthian church who had given up on the promise of the resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, then we're all men the most pitiful. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why had people given up on the truth of the resurrection? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go over there. There were some who didn't understand the details of Christ's return and how everything was to take place. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we see, brethren, we're having doubts about the resurrection. Some thought the day of the Lord was upon them. And it's no different. It's no different in the fact that once the Church of God believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in, what, 1975? I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to watch the video presentation by Aaron Dean on the history of the work. Very well done. But he mentioned the reason that Mr. Armstrong and the church felt that 1975 could be the day for Christ's return. Because all the things that were happening in the world at that time, and the things that were occurring in the church, the preaching of the gospel, Mr. Armstrong's travels, meeting world leaders. So they looked at all these things and felt, yeah, this could be the year. But like Mr. Dean said, the church was too focused maybe on one man and a lot of things that we had. Not that we should have not been focused on Mr. Armstrong, because God worked a great work through him. And he was a great leader, revealed a lot of truths that have been lost along the way. But our focus was off. Our focus was off at that time. Personally, I'm glad it didn't happen. I would have been a year late, because I didn't come in the church until latter part 1976. So I would have come up in the second resurrection. But because of that, some members became disillusioned and they bailed. They forgot about the promises of God, the things that they were taught were going to happen. They didn't happen at that time, but they were going to happen. And they forgot about that. They gave up on that. And so they bailed out. And maybe it was a test for the church. And maybe testing for us is coming. We know things are going to get difficult. We've talked about that. We realize that. For us, before God takes us into a place of safety. But brethren, we have to maintain our focus and vision for that day that Jesus Christ is coming back. And the world has lost that vision. Modern day Christianity, they don't really teach a resurrection. They don't need a resurrection. I mean, if you're in heaven, either in heaven or down in that place of eternal torment, why do you need a resurrection? There's a question I asked some family members. I mean, why come back to a physical body that's been laying in the grave for who knows how long? Why do you need it? And so they've lost the vision and the understanding of why Jesus Christ is returning and what happens when he does. But brethren, we need to be like our faithful ancestor Abraham, because God told Abraham his descendants would be through Isaac. But yet God said, I want you to take Isaac out and sacrifice him. So what is going through his mind? I know, God, your promises. I have faith in your promises that my descendants will come through Isaac. So how's this going to work? Well, here's what he understood. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about ancient Abraham, and we get an understanding of what this man knew and what he felt God could do, even if he sacrificed his son. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So God, if I do this, I have faith in your promises, I know you'll resurrect my son, and life will go on. But Abraham was willing to do that, sacrifice his only son. Brethren, Jesus Christ is coming back for a second time. The scriptures in the Old Testament, New Testament, make it abundantly clear that he is. Someone asked me, where can you show me in the old scriptures that says Jesus Christ is coming for a second time? Do you know how many scriptures you have to ignore to not understand that? The things that must be accomplished in the future, that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish, and not understand he has to come back a second time, even though it's not spelled out. So, brethren, let's have full assurance in God's promises. Promises he's made to those whom he's called, who answered the call, who are truly converted, who are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through their faith and obedience will receive eternal life. And each one of you here today that meet that criteria are among the select group known as the first fruits. All right, let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 10. Speaking to all of us. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those whose faith and patience inherit the promises.